Did I hear some of you saying inwardly during Brother Lord's message to his ministry and teaching, I thought this is a praise conference. What are we doing talking about meditation? Well, tonight you'll find out because he preached my sermon, but differently, of course. What he's saying to us is very obvious. I don't want you to miss it. That the key to praise is seeing the object of our praise. If you don't see him, you will not praise him. 2 years ago, I was in England in ministry and felt very impressed to the Spirit to invite a young lady who was part of the ministry troop there to come to America to take a little Bible school training. I contacted those who were over her in ministry. They agreed that it would be a good thing, and it was a period of some months before all was adjusted, but she came to the States and has done 2 years of Bible college and, of course, is getting her MRS degree right away, which is what Bible schools are for. Best product of most schools is a good marriage. Because she's been away from family for 2 years and she's rather embraced me as father, she asked me to be the father of the bride at the wedding Saturday. And it was an English type wedding, which means the father is with the bride the hours before the wedding. And she, of course, is not to be seen. And the building was full. We had to stay in a side building until they brought us message. They had started the music and we were brought and stood outside the large glass doors that have this plastic film on it that makes it difficult to see through. And she stood quite patiently listening to the first music until the music that would bring her bridegroom out of the side room was played, at which point she pushed her face right up to the glass so she could see through it and said, there he comes. Oh, he's gorgeous. Dad, look, he's gorgeous. I said, oh, Lord, let me push my face up to the frosted glass door and see Jesus until the same response in my spirit is, oh, he's gorgeous. Can't you see him? He's gorgeous. But when you see him, you will praise and worship him. But I think Brother Lord is helping you to get out of the religious concept of Christ locale to a practical concept. Theologically, we know that God is in the heavens and that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in majesty and power upon the throne. But practically, he lives in your heart by his Spirit. And few of us get the throne glimpse, but we can look within and see Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this can become an object of our praise. I appreciate it thoroughly, Brother Lord. Most practical, and I appreciate it. Now let's turn to Psalm 100. I hope I too can be practical, but I seriously doubt if I can be as practical. Too much time in theology, I'm afraid. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Oh, I wish that would happen, and I'd like to be present in some of our churches when it happened. We'd have new exits right out the sidewalls. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It's he that made us, not we ourselves. We're the sheep of his pasture. So enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his holy name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Last night we looked at verse 1. This morning let's look at verse 2. And I better find out when I'm starting so I'll know when to stop. Ah, yes. Verse 2 simply says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And for all the things that it could teach us, I'm interested that we look at one basic principle, and that is that praise is a release. Praise is a release. There's a tremendous need for praise because we are culturally locked up. We're not the only culture that is locked, but perhaps we are as locked as any culture I've met in the world. Men are taught to hide and repress their feelings. I guess all of us have much of that teaching, but men especially are taught not to show tenderness or tears. When the boy begins to show little tender behavior and loving patterns. If we see him holding the doll and patting it, we generally will jerk the doll away from him and say, come on now, be a man, be a man. Boys don't do things like that. And we breed the concept that men are macho, they have no tender feelings, they never hurt, they never cry, they just handle life as they go through it. And women are often forced into a mold of men's making, and the penalty for breaking out of that mold is so great they don't risk it. And so they play their role as a woman, and we play our role as the man, and so often lose touch with reality, we don't even know who we are. We only know the role we're caused to play. Currently, we're even afraid to show much patriotism in public. The inner feelings are repressed in our culture. I think that much of America's divorce problem is rooted in this inability to express emotion. We deal with the fact, and as Brother Lord stated so well, I told you last year I loved you. How many times do you have to hear it? Men really don't know how to express love to their wife. And very frequently, the wife doesn't know how to accept the man's expression. One of the problems we have in American marriages, and I'm not here at a marriage seminar, obviously, is that we have a he and a she living together, and they think they both speak the same language because they speak English. But man's English is quite different than woman's English. I used to have special classes in my church to teach a man to talk woman talk. And my sister conducted classes, how to understand the male language. Because words do not communicate well. I've just shared beautifully with our brother, who is an author, the awkwardness each of us feels in writing because we're so tremendously limited to words. When I'm talking to you, I have gestures, intonation, pause, interaction, humor to help make you think my way. But when I'm writing, I have nothing but words. And words are dangerous tools that tend to conceal more than they reveal. Many is the occasion that I have thought my subject through as logically as I'm capable. I think that I'm using a no-gap form of argument as we move rather philosophically from A to B to C. And at the end of the service, have someone come up and say, oh, Brother Cornell, that was tremendous. I didn't think I would ever live long enough to hear somebody who believes what I believe, but you confirmed every bit. I said, wait a minute, what is it that you believe? And they lay out some heresy that has been thrown out of the church 250,000 years ago. And I said, I didn't say that. Oh, yes, you did. And when I get them to backtrack, there was a point in my logic that I made it absolutely clear we're making a right turn, and they made a left turn. And everything I stated after the right turn proved their left turn philosophy. Words will do that. So in the home, when we have nothing but words to use, and that's what we try to use, we don't communicate well. We need to read beyond that. But the incapacity to release emotion is difficult. I find that women can shower their children with affection, and men the dog, but we have real difficulty expressing affection to one another. Almost coldly professional in our relationship. On occasion, I'm billeted in homes. I prefer not, but there are occasions when that is all that's available or it is what is provided and we must accept it. And on some of those occasions, I am placed in homes that have real tension on the hope that I will be able to do in 2 days what the pastor's not been able to do in 2 decades. And I get a perfect snow job. During the day, the woman is nearly love personified. She is loving to her children. She is loving to my wife and me. And I hear myself saying, oh, this is a marvelous home. What a lucky man to have been chosen by this woman. Until about 5 o'clock, we hear a car door slam in the driveway, at which time you can see a visible change in her as she squares her shoulders, straightens her dress, and her voice goes up one half pitch. And the door opens, and he comes in. Hello, darling, how are you? And he throws his coat toward the chair. And fine, how was your day? Good. And they use words and carefully say nothing. The table, words, no communication. And I wonder, what's happened to this woman? She's communicated feeling beautifully all day long, but now it's cold calculation. And after the meal, we're seated in the front room. The husband is seeking to get acquainted with his guest. and the wife comes in to exercise the last piece of authority that she has maintained. John, take out the garbage, please. And I, if possible, want to get to a window to watch John when he goes in the backyard, because I happen to have seen the dog. And John drops the garbage in the garbage can, but he doesn't come back immediately. He has a love affair with that dog. Hug, rub, pat, throw stick. And I stand and I try to contrast what's going on with the dog with what was going on with the wife. And I wonder, why didn't he marry the dog? But somehow it is less threatening to release his feelings to the animal than to the person, because the penalties of being misunderstood are too severe on both parts. Now, all that just to lay foundation. If, in fact, a he and a she who live together have difficulty communicating as the they, for I think marriage has three parties in it, he, she, and they, if the they in marriage cannot communicate, what makes the he or the she feel they can communicate to God on matters of feeling and emotion? I wonder if that isn't why so often our, quote, worship services are productions that we try to relate to. I was in the church within the month. Wait a minute, what month am I in? July? Yeah, this month. And they are just moving toward worship and so excited and so thrilled and assured me that I would be most excited and thrilled and asked me to please tell them anything they were doing wrong. Well, now, don't ever ask a guest to say that if you don't mean it. And they started out quite well, the second service. The first service, they disturbed me, and I perhaps better not even tell you what disturbed me because you may like it beautifully, but I have real difficulty getting happy with minor music. And they had five minor choruses that nobody had ever heard before, and we were supposed to get lost in music. And each to his own, but that's just my cultural understanding. I never hear minor music in this American culture, but what, it's a negative, downbeat, something's wrong. So I convinced him that, at least while I was there, if he'd sing in the major key, I'd have more ease in worship. So the next service, major, upbeat, and it was good. And about the time the congregation is really getting with it, the great gesture, and the lights went out. Spotlights on the choir and their dance troupe, and the rest of us were in the dark, and everything went quiet. And the pastor sensed it. Great tall fellow, head sideways, eyes closed, because that's spiritual. And he was really trying to pray this thing through. And it went on and on, and I was doing my best to get through to him mentally, and I couldn't. So finally, because I'd asked if I could sit on the front row to watch, I walked up and tapped him on the shoulder and gestured, come with me. And he stood by me and, what's wrong? I said, that's what I want you to sense. And he stood there and said, I know something's wrong. I said, can't you feel that this thing went cold? He said, yes, of course, it's an up and down conversation. He's 6'6", and I'm that in width. And he said, what's wrong? I said, turn around and take a look at your congregation. You've been standing on the platform with your eyes closed and your head tucked under. Learn to watch and pray. Jesus commands it. If you're a leader, you should know what's going on. So he turned around, he looked, he's well, there's some hands are raised. I said, bully for them. What else is going on? Well, not much of anything. I said, how many people are singing? He said, no one. I said, why? I said, I don't know. That's what, in America, when you turn the light out on the congregation and spotlight what's going on the platform, it's production time. We're waiting for you to do something. Now, what do you want? To show off something, or you want us to worship? If you want us to worship, turn the lights on. Oh, so we stood up, signal lights on, lights went on, and immediately people started getting in. Oh, immediately. Shortly, they started getting involved. Now, all I'm saying is that we are such psychological creatures, like it or not, our culture controls our thinking unless we deliberately force our thoughts to go beyond our culture. And probably we do well to double check some of the things we're doing to see if what we are doing in body language contradicts what we're asking to be done in the spiritual. I think a lot of things we do in our church, we do because we are afraid we're not going to be able to respond individually. A few years ago when I was ministering in Australia, I picked up the Australian edition of the Reader's Digest, and I state that only because likely this incident did not appear in the American edition. But you know as well as I do that the Reader's Digest has a thing about white. They fill every page right to the bottom. Even if they don't have anything to say, they fill it. Well, this is one of those fillers, anti-white statements. It seems that there was an Aussie in the States who ran out of funds and took a job in one of our major southern cities doing a traffic survey. A survey that could not be done electronically because what they wanted to know was what kind of vehicle crossed this intersection. Truck, four-door, American make, so forth. So he was seated in a chair with the umbrella and the pad in front of him for several weeks right across from one of our major churches. And he stated, Americans go to church by family. Now that would be in a revelation to an Australian. They go by representation, one person per block, maximum. And the second statement was, the Americans seem to enjoy going to church, which also would be a revelation to the Australian. He said, when they get out of the car in the parking lot or step off the bus, father takes the boy by the hand and mother takes the daughter and they straighten their clothes and it's a happy occasion. They're laughing and enjoying and it's a glorious thing to watch. And they maintain this atmosphere until their feet touch the church property. At which time father buttons his coat, straightens his tie, squares his shoulder, and like soldiers, they march in rank into the church. Said at the end of the service, they come out, they bow to the minister, they seem to be saying something, and again, as though they were walking at the head of the casket, they move stiff and starchily, walking across the street, and the moment their feet touch the curb opposite the church, the father's tie comes down, the coat is unbuttoned, ruffles the boy's hair, and they seem to begin to enjoy life again. The punchline was, what goes on in American churches to so destroy the joy of living? It's quite an observation for a guest to our country to make. What does go on in our American churches to so destroy the joy of living? But if we show joy or seek to manifest a joyous feeling, we're apt to be tapped on the shoulder by an usher or an elder and invited out. I was speaking in a conference a few years ago and felt an inner bondage. I don't know that anyone else felt the bondage, but I did. And it may have been strictly my sense of being way beneath the peers who were the speakers. And because of my heritage and background, we live by black marks, you know. For every no-no, you got a black mark. And two no-nos, you were brought right to God's presence to be judged. And for one no-no, you got a kabonger. Two no-nos, you got a kabonger and a whip. Three no-nos, straight down the tube to the hot place. We pronounced grace. We didn't believe in it. Grace, men, I hope the meal is fit to eat. Dancing was a two black mark no-no. So I not only did not dance, I did not look at dancing. I had to get excuses from any activity in school that had dancing in it. You'd be amazed the health books I read while others danced. But all that to say, God has used the movement of my body to break inner bondages. And I'm not a great preacher on dancing. Again, I say relax. But for my own sake, because it is such a violation of my religious heritage, sometimes I can break through bondages with just a little body motion. So here I was on the platform, several thousand people, and I felt so bound that I just did what I thought was such a gentle thing, would not be offensive, just a couple little side steps. My hands raised, because raising hands was allowed in that church, and I was just doing the two-step. When somebody behind me touched my shoulder and says, "Come with me, please," and it was one of the elders, and I was taken outside the hearing of the congregation and given a thorough lecture. Their pastor did not believe in dancing. It was unscriptural. It was improper, etc. And of course, I apologize. I would never knowingly do what is not acceptable. But we do have this problem. If we dare release joy in church, we're suspect. Would that have anything to do with the weakness we have in the saints? When the scripture says it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Joy unexpressed dies. And so here we come together to meet Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Deliverer, who has brought us out of darkness into light. And we're told, don't be joyful about it. Remember, He can send you to hell anytime He wants. which is truth. But if he wants to, why did he go to the trouble of becoming human and dying to redeem us and release us? He doesn't want to send us to hell. As a matter of fact, I have difficulty with any concept of God ever sending a person to hell. I think that's a personal choice we make. Like God sends us. He allows it if we insist on it. But I probably better get back to my message. We are commanded to serve the Lord with gladness, not mere dedication or consecration or fortitude, but with gladness. You know as well as I do that throughout the scriptures, our relationship with God is spoken of as husband, wife, bride, bridegroom. In every one of the 10 major Bible divisions, that's the comparison. Now, there is a percentage of marriages that lose the joy and they continue to serve each other out of obligation. I will do my husbandly duties. I will do my wifely duties. I will. There's a need for each other economically or socially, but there's no delight in each other. Oh, what an empty marriage. The delight to me is to have my wife meet me at the airport, happy to have me come. Delighted to see me, to bring me home and have my favorite meal prepared for me. And you'd be shocked at stew's my favorite meal. A good stew beats a steak any day in the world, probably because I was raised on it. You could always add water when company came. I like to have my house nicely arranged. My wife does these things not because she gets great delight out of being a housewife. My wife would be content to live in a tent if she could have a teapot and a piano. Those are the only two things in the world interesting to her. But she knows that there's more in life interesting to me, and because she loves me, she will have things set the way I enjoy them and do things the way that are meaningful to me when I'm with her. And I would hate to believe she does it out of duty or obligation. And I wonder if God looks down and sees us going through our religious rituals and our paying of the tithes and our stand and sit and our sing and our raise and our don't raise and all these glorious things we go through because it is our obligation on Sunday morning. I wonder if God doesn't say, oh, stow it. If it isn't expressive of you, I don't need it. A few years ago, I was ministering in a camp meeting in a denomination that is not known for joy. I was asked to come and preach on praise. I often wonder why people who don't want it ask to have it preached. And it was being thrown back in my face at the same speed that I was delivering it to them. But in the front row, about where you are by the Lord, was a lady, obviously not a member of this denomination. You could tell it, first of all, by the fact that she was joyful, and secondly, that she was dressed well. I was with a group that believes that a fashion must be at least 10 years old to be holy. And so after the second service, I walked down to her. I said, it's obvious to me that you're not a member of this denomination. She said, what makes it so obvious? And I said, well, you're well-dressed, and secondly, you're joyful. Will you do me a favor, sister? Will you sit in the front row for every service? I need somebody to look at who believes in being joyful. And then I said, obviously, there's a testimony in your life. I'd like to hear it. Well, she said, I don't normally share my testimony. I'll ask the Lord if I'm at liberty. And it was the seventh day of the camp before she felt she had liberty to share her testimony with me. And this basically is the testimony. Raised a Catholic in a very bitter home life. She married young primarily to get away from home and married an agnostic and agreed in the prenuptial agreement that there would never be a Bible in her home, nor would the name of Jesus Christ or God ever be pronounced, and that the children would be raised in Gnosticism. She had agreed with it. Her husband did well in the publishing business, was well known, and made good money. But it was not a good marriage. They had no good relationship together, and the husband used every possible opportunity to be gone. Two children now are in the home, and they're preteens at the time of this story. He loves to hunt and fish, so every weekend, husband was gone somewhere, and he had the funds to go anywhere. He could fly to Alaska in their private plane or wherever. But she was stuck with the children for the weekend, and basically their form of entertainment was to go to the movies. At the time of this incident, Jesus Christ Superstar was playing. She took her sons to see it. I happen not to have seen that, and from what I've heard, I don't know that I would be interested. But it seems that there are scenes in it of great jubilation and rejoicing and joy and dancing and praising the Lord. And when she saw that, she got turned on. And she said to herself, I know this is only a play, but for an author to write that and for them to have choreographed this, they've had to see the real. Somewhere, somebody's doing that. And if Christians believe Jesus is alive, this is the way they would respond. So Sunday morning, she got her boy's dress and she said, you're never to tell your father this, but I am going to take you to church. And for the first time in their life, they went to a downtown church. Sunday morning, she said it was a funeral. She went home convinced, my husband is right, there is no God. Sunday evening, the boys were playing with their friends, and she went to a second church and came away with the same conviction. All week long was this nagging feeling. In the movies, they were rejoicing before God. In the church, it's death warmed over. Saturday, she took the boys to see the movie a second time. The same feeling. Sunday, two separate churches. Not to belabor the point, the movie ran 5 weeks. She went 5 consecutive times, and the following Sunday went to 2 churches, which meant she attended 10 separate churches in her city and could not find one group of people that could convince her they believed Jesus Christ was alive. It was just death warmed over. The last time the movie played, she convinced her husband to take the boys with him on a fishing trip. She went by herself and came home with a tremendous sense of confusion. How can the actors do that if there isn't the real somewhere? She came home and took a lawn chair out next to her pool in the backyard, sat down, and said she saw a cloud or a tent come down out of the sky and just encompass her, close her in, and a voice began to communicate with her. And for 3 hours, God talked to her directly in her backyard. And at the end of the communication, told her 2 things. One, if you hurry, you have time to get to a store and buy a Bible, and you'll find that everything you've heard is in the Word. And second, do you remember in your hometown, the little Methodist church right down in the middle of town, that brick building? She said, oh, yes, yes, I used to sneak by and peek in. And the Lord said, if you'll go there, you'll find a group of people who believe I'm alive. Cloud lifted. She tore downtown, got a Bible, sat up all night, and said no matter where she flipped the pages, she saw something that she had heard. Flipped the page, something that she had heard. God was speaking to him, to her, out of his Word. You know, God doesn't have to violate what he's already said to talk. He just, as Brother Lord says, needs to make it alive. She didn't get to bed all night. The next morning, she was so excited. She put on her finest and drove the many miles to her hometown. Was amazed that there wasn't parking for 4 blocks to that little church. Snowing like mad. But there was no parking. She got out and sloshed through the snow, and about a block from the church, she could hear the singing. There was excitement. And she was so thrilled. Everything in her was, yeah, here are people like Jesus Christ Superstar. They believe Jesus is alive. And when she opened the door, she was horrified. These were long-haired kids in overalls, jeans, no shoes, slapping the drums and strumming their loud guitars and dancing and praising and rejoicing. And she just closed the door and started toward her car. And the Lord spoke to her and said, I thought you wanted to meet somebody that believes I'm alive. She said, not this class of people. And God said, I can't be choosy. I have to accept those who believe in me. And she remembered as a girl, there was a side door, and this Catholic girl coming back from her session, she used to sneak in and peek through the window. So she sneaked in a side door and found that it had been made into a nursery with a two-way glass. And she stood there and watched the drama unfold as these young people got so excited in God. And I know I, after meeting her, have been to that church and have the joy of telling you that it's real. And she wanted to be sure she could hear it well. She opened the door just as a group of dancers came by, and one saw her, just reached in and got an iron grip on her wrist. And she found herself dragged out with these barefoot, long-haired, odoriferous young persons in her silks and furs and was dancing. And by the time she got to the back wall, she was soundly converted, and the love of the Lord was flowing in her. Now, we delight in that story. I have verified it with her on repeated occasions. I've kept contact with her all the years since. Wrote her just last month. To me, the tragedy is she visited 10 churches in her town and could not be convinced anyone believed Jesus was alive, and God had to send her to a little group of parachurch people who had nothing to lose by enjoying God. Now, please understand me. I'm not wanting to condemn, but I'm supposing that what I said is condemnatory. I'm wanting to reveal. I want you to take a look at yourself. Take a look at your churches, pastors. Take a look at what goes on. I love pipe organs. I used to teach organ. I love stained glass window. I love robe choirs. And you can't come up with an anthem I will not enjoy. But I tell you, saints, there are times we have put such emphasis in performance. Jesus Christ has not been made manifest, and we haven't convinced anyone we believe Jesus is present. And Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw people unto me. And while all the things that I've suggested can gloriously demonstrate Jesus, they can equally substitute for Jesus. And it's so comfortable to have substitution. Because I find it more comfortable to pay another to praise than to become the praiser. But it does not fulfill anything within me. It leaves me locked up. Let me discuss secondly with you the naturalness of praise. For last night's message was beautifully accepted, and I thank you for that. But I can feel among you a sense that what we are bringing to you is a bit abnormal, unusual, unnatural. And I want you to know with me that that is exactly the opposite from truth. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflection on the Psalms, page 94, said, I had never noticed that all enjoyment of life spontaneously overflows into praise unless something is done out of shyness or fear of boring others to inhibit that expression. Close quote. At first hearing that, we rebut it. No, that's not true. But actually, life is full of praise. Manufacturers spend millions of dollars to praise their product on the television tube or in the newspaper or magazines. Parents praise their children only to be excelled by the grandparents. Men praise their automobile, their golf score, their tennis prowess. Women praise their culinary ability, their lovers, or occasionally their husbands. Children praise, sportsmen praise, even pastors praise. Politicians point with pride. Everything in life that is enjoyed spontaneously overflows in praise. I have four grandchildren in my home at the moment who have lived their whole life in Argentina. I have seen them once before. The whole American culture is new to them. My office is in the basement of my home. That is off limits to them. But when I come up through the house for any purpose whatsoever, I will have at least two, if not three, of those grandchildren hanging onto my leg. Grandpa, come! Grandpa, come! And they have found something else in the American way of life that is exciting, and they must share it with Grandpa. It must be shared. It may be just a picture in a book. It may be something they saw on television. It may be a new word they've gotten hold of. After going to church with Grandpa, or I preach in Brother Paul's church whenever I'm home, I took them out to Dairy Queen for the first milkshake they'd ever seen in their life. You should have heard the praise. It was exciting. We put them in a booth by themselves so we adults could be in a booth by ourselves. Foolish action. They had to constantly get down, bring it over. Grandpa, look! Grandpa, look! They could suck it out of a straw. I had to try the straw. Grandpa, look! Of course, you know, we have to be balanced with string potatoes, shoestring potatoes. They've never had that. The whole world is a new thing to them, and they have to share it. It's impossible for those grandchildren to merely appreciate and appropriate this new way of life without sharing their enthusiasm. Because they're children, and their honesty is accepted. But we adults who have matured try very hard to philosophically handle all of this. I'm so very grateful that God Almighty has redeemed me from sin. I'm enjoying my new wife in Him. He's marvelous. He who is seated upon the circle of the earth has gloriously transformed my life. Now, if you talk that way normally, I'll buy it. But frankly, it sounds more like baloney than testimony. I'll never forget a water baptismal service toward the end of my pastoring ministry. In those days, I was having staff do the baptizing. I was standing outside the tank with the interaction. And it was one of those sessions where almost everyone who came up out of the water came up praising. There was just that touch of God's presence. You know, I've had my formal water baptism, but this wasn't one of them. And present was a young Catholic priest who had asked if we could baptize him, and I checked with his diocese, and my method of baptizing people of other denominations is to say, we complete your baptism. It is so offensive to do it in such a way that we are negating theirs. And I found that the diocese would allow me to water baptize their Catholic priest if I only stated, we now complete your baptism, which in their mind was an accepting of what they had done. And I don't know what your feeling is, and I don't want to violate you, and you pray for me if I'm wrong, but I sometimes think that we build barriers out of formulas that could be blessings. And so if an adaptation opens the mind, frankly, that's the important thing. All that to say that I had permission to do this with this young priest. And when his turn came and he stepped in, I did not identify him as a Catholic priest. We never identified people of other denominations. I didn't feel that it was a kind thing to do. But he had been watching through the side wings that everyone that came up rejoicing in the Lord. And when he went down under the waters and came up, the same thing hit him that hit others, but he didn't have a clue what to do with it. And he looked at me and his eyes were big and his mouth open and he threw up his hands and he said, and I loved it. It was honest. Non-religious, but honest. But we repress this. We say it is unnatural. And the real natural is, don't feel anything. And if you do, ask forgiveness for it. It'll go away. But frankly, praise is an integral part of life. Why, the very enjoyment of a symphony brings forth clapping. Why are we clapping? So the conductor will do a good job? Oh no, he hopes we don't clap until he's through with his job. We'd interfere with it. Our applause is a statement of appreciation. It's an expression of praise. And the more we've enjoyed it and the higher we've been lifted, the longer and the louder we will clap. I'm always the last one in the crowd. I can get tremendously turned on at a symphony. We even send compliments to the chef when we've enjoyed a good meal, which doesn't make much logic because we know that the relationship between a chef and a waitress is notoriously poor. She's not about to tell him anything good. Why do we bother to say my compliments to the chef, the lovely meal? Because it enhances our enjoyment of the meal to express ourselves. It has nothing to do with the preparation of a good meal. It has to do with the enjoyment of a good meal. We express our feeling. See, it's not so much that they are deserving or worthy. The money they pay that conductor of the symphony is sufficient. He doesn't need our applause. But we need to applaud. The work the chef has done may or may not be worthy. Quite frankly, you're not even too sure they have a chef. They may just have a microwave oven and take it out of a frozen compartment and put it in. The need is in me, the participant. I am excited with emotion, and I can enhance the enjoyment of the evening by merely expressing myself. You see, praise completes us. Praise satisfies us. Praise enables us to enhance and extend the enjoyment of the emotion. Except when we're trying to enjoy God, at which time we become so artificial. Lewis, in this book I referred to, Reflections on the Psalm, further states that praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I'm still quoting. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capricious minds praise the most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praise the least. Close quote. Now, I did not say that. Do not hold me responsible for such statements. I'm quoting from C.S. Lewis. However, he happens to be right. In my much traveling throughout the world in ministry, I wear many, many hats. I will travel with almost any group that doesn't restrict my message too much. And so usually the team that I'm with, I've had no input as to who they should be. And I've traveled with a great variety of persons. Let me choose two of them. One was a businessman, a wealthy man. He was on the team that went with me to the Philippine Islands for a series of ministers' conferences. And it was one of those teams that believes in saving the Lord's money. So we roughed it. I slept on a board. We were in one spot where they've just brought in one tank of water for the whole day, so we were limited to one glass of water for our entire physical needs. We fought fleas half the night and aching muscles the other half. We had a huge conference. It was on the island that was knowing some insurrection, and so we had to have government troops with submachine guns patrolling at all times. It's the only time I've ever preached with a man with a submachine gun walking across the front all the way. Altar calls were fabulous. I wondered how this businessman could take it. All transportation was by an open Jeep that had a broken muffler. We were nearly asphyxiated every trip. This man was dressed in finery. He had his own private jet. I need not explain further. He was used to the finer things of life. But this man rolled with every punch. He ministered beautifully. He'd stay up till 2 a.m. talking with individuals. He'd sleep on the board next to me and fight the same fleas that got tired of my taste. And never once heard a complaint out of that man in 6 weeks of ministry. All I could hear out of him was rejoicing that he had a chance to be on this team. This is wonderful, Brother Corner. You don't know what it's like to be able to minister for the Lord, to share with these people. That man was healthy inwardly. The next time I went to the Philippines, I was with a different team. I was with a group of people that believe in saving God's man. And they billeted us in the Intercontinental Hotel. They had rented the luxurious, air-conditioned auditoriums. It was delightful. I rarely get on those kind of teams. People know my background and they assume that I couldn't handle it. With me was a pastor, an older gentleman of a very small church. And I gathered from talk with him that he had never had many things in his life. His car was about 6 years old and so were his clothes. And that man griped about everything. The food wasn't good. The violinists that walked around playing while we ate our evening meals weren't playing the right songs. He didn't like this and he didn't like that. That man griped and complained the entire time until finally I guess I lost a little bit of my control. And I called him aside and said, "Brother, you have never in your life had it so good. And you're only going to have 3 weeks of it. Enjoy it. You can go back home and suffer for Jesus later." You know, I'm kind of like Paul. I have known it is to abound. I know it is to abase, but I prefer abounding. I've had a chance to do it twice. Now, that's not the truth. The difference between the two men was their inner attitudes. The man of wealth and means was in right relationship to himself and to his God. And I totally concur with you, brother, that we must have a right concept of God and a right concept of ourselves. And if we do, our station in life is meaningless. That does not affect us. The second man, who's been a man of God, a pastor, done his thing rightly all through the years, had a very wrong concept of himself. Such a sense of unworthiness, he couldn't accept goodness. And I look out over a congregation, and I can tell the sickies during prayer session. And then you can find those with sufficient inner health. They dare enjoy the Lord. Their method will vary with the religious heritage, but they will enjoy Him. It will show on their face the streaming of tears, maybe the raising of hands. Pastor said that you're at liberty to do whatever you feel the Spirit tells you. Boy, I don't know if he knows what he said. The Spirit happened to be the author of the book. You'd be amazed what the book tells you to do. But they enjoy God. The difference is us, not God. Or our, quote, religious experiences. Let me take time for one. Four or five, but the most quiet individual just did not talk. We were in a building program, and I was acting as the contractor. We were doing our own building. great help. But when he would show up for work, he'd just lift on his fingers the number of men he needed with him on the team that night. And whoever I assigned knew they had been punished, because not a word would be spoken for the evening except, hand me the acetylene torch, I need this. Because I'd done much counseling with the two of them separately and sometimes together, I knew the strain between them and had done some checking, just locked up. After a service, if he were actually confronted by you, he would turn sideways to shake hands and he'd mumble, which I always interpreted, great sermon, sure appreciate you as a pastor. You know, if others won't tell it to you, you have to tell it to yourself. Locked up. Well, I had just started these courses in understanding woman's language. Now, I'll tell you what I never told those men. My motivation was to release them in worship to God. If a man can get released in communicating love to his wife, he can get released in praising God. I had told the men, this is a 6 weeks course every Saturday from 10 to 12. Once you sign up, you cannot get out of it. Now, they didn't know that I had no way of enforcing it, and I never told them I had no way of enforcing it. I always convinced my churches I didn't have to be right. I was pastor. And so if I said there's no way out, they believed it. So they had to hang in there no matter how rough it got. And to my amazement, second time round on this course, this man signed up. And I asked him, I said, Brother X, are you sure you want to sign up for this course? Because we do some practice. And he said, yes, I want to. In the second session, I looked at him and I said in front of all the fellows, which probably was a mistake, Brother X, I believe the Lord has just spoken to me and told me that you are tremendously locked up. Inside you is a beautiful man that wants out an expression, but something's happened in your life to so lock you up that what we see is not the real person. He bowed his head. I went back to my study after the class was over, and about an hour later, I heard someone walk down the hall, and I recognized his walk. I said, he's going to come to my office. But he didn't. Walked by the door, circled around, second trip, third trip, so he doesn't have the nerve to knock on the door. So third time I heard him coming down, I waited, he got even with the door, and I pretend I was running out of the room, bumped into him. Oh, Brother, I'm sorry, come on in. Sat down, and he said, I don't want to sit, I just want to get one thing clear. I want out. I said, out of what? Out of the class, of course. Or said, I'm sorry, you signed up, you can't get out of it. Sit down. Not until I've had my say. Either you let me out of that class, or we're out of the church. Now, that was an idle threat. We were having problems with the children, and, you know, it wouldn't have been all that bad to have lost them. Boy, that is guilty laughter. You too, huh? I said, sit down, let's talk about it. He said, there's nothing to talk about. Am I out or am I in? I said, why must you get out? He says, because you are saying things that are not true, and I can't stand to hear them. I said, okay, if I'm lying, I understand it. You're released. You're out. Now, what am I lying about? He says, when you pointed your finger at me and said, God told you that what is on the outside of me isn't the real me. That's not true. That's a lie. I know me. I live with me. That's the real me. Now, if you don't believe it, ask my wife. I said, Brother, I don't need to. I've spent hours listening to your wife about you. If you are saying that you are consistently locked up, yeah, that's true. You never talk at home. Your children know nothing more than the fact that you bring in the money and you sleep with the mother. They never hear you talk. I've checked on your job. You never talk down there, not even to the customers, any more than just the minimal grunts and groans. If what you're saying is that you are consistently this way, I agree. What I felt the Spirit said is that is not the real you. There's somebody else inside that wants out. He said, that's not true. And then he startled me by asking me, are you sufficiently trained psychologically to deal this way with my ego? I said, no, frankly, I'm not. Back in the days when I was in Bible school, we classified psychology along with pornography, and I didn't get to study either one. Then he said, leave my psyche alone, you're destroying me. I said, it's left alone, sir. He walked out. I went to my knees. I said, God, you know, I tend to say what hits my mind and blame you for it. Did you tell me that? Or was I playing games? And the Lord said, no, I told you that. I said, thank you. Now, from that point on, don't blame God. He's not responsible. There's a little Jacob in me. I helped God out. I went to the phone and I called and found indeed the University of Oregon was playing a football game that Saturday. And yes, indeed, they had seats on the 50-yard line. So I bought two. Sunday, as he did the little side swipe, I said, pull them out of my pocket. Tickets to Saturday's game. Would you like to go? Well, he'd go almost anywhere if it was a free ticket. Mumbled a yes. Put him back in. Picked him up and took him. Our team had a fabulous record that year. I don't know that we've ever fielded a team with such consistency. We lost every game. But it was San Jose State playing us, and I was born in San Jose. To me, it didn't matter who won. I was going to have a good time. And besides, I'd not been in our new stadium. I'd flown over it. But we were sitting at the 50-yard line enjoying this new facility when the game started. And early in the first quarter, San Jose State fumbled the ball, and one of our defensive men picked up the ball and mistakenly ran the right direction and made a touchdown. The home crowd went wild. Now, in my study, my guest had said, don't disturb my psyche. This is the real me. It is not my nature to praise. And so this man, whose nature was not to praise, went ape with everybody else. He jumped, he flailed his arms, he took his cap off, which was only lifted for prayer, because he never wanted people to know he was bald. It went in the air, and he was going wild. So I thought this was a proper time to pontifically study the 50-yard line. So thumbs on chin, finger on nose, I meditated. And he looked down at me, and most uncharacteristically slapped my back, and he said, Pastor, we made a touchdown! And I looked at him and said, yes, I noticed. Isn't that fabulous? And went right back to studying the 50-yard line. So he slipped down alongside me, put his arm around me, and he said, excuse me, Pastor, is it possible that you'd understand the game of football? I said, oh, yes, I nearly got my father kicked out of the denomination he served in by being the cheerleader for the football team when I was in school. I was too small to play the game. My brothers all played the game. So I described the broken play and the whole thing, all the while maintaining the pontifical view. And he dropped his hands and said, I don't understand it. You do know what happened, and you're not the least bit excited. And I said, it's just not my nature to pray. He said, touche. Next Sunday, he was a praiser. God totally released that man's personality. He is now an elder in the church. He survived me. His wife gave him the most beautiful gift for releasing the real man in him. It was there all along. But he had been so repressed, and later were able to backtrack and find some action in his childhood, that so repressed him, he didn't know who he was. Frankly, I don't think any of us know who we are until the Spirit reveals us to us. And I wonder if one of the reasons for the popularity of sports in America, spectator sports, is that it's about the only place that we can release our emotions honestly without penalty. Do you really mean it when you yell at a baseball game, kill the umpire? I'll bet you have somebody else in mind. But you don't dare say it in life, you can get locked up. But at spectator sports, it is the norm to not only get excited, but to release that excitement. That's the joy of the game. What happens when your team consistently loses? Attendance drops off. It really isn't so much that many care whether they win or lose, it's that there's only excitement when we're winning. And we want excitement so we can have release. Am I out of order in suggesting that my view of the Scripture is that the church is supposed to be a place where excitement can be released? God, who made us excitable creatures, filled us with joy, declared, these things I speak unto you, that my joy might be in you, that your joy might remain. Every Christian should have at least twice more joy than anyone else. Would God cram double joy into us and then put us in a religious setting that never releases it? So we have to go to the ball game just to be normal? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking you to go to the first church downtown and have a hoopy session. When I first started in traveling ministries, conventions used to remind me. Now, Brother Cornwall, you know, we know your background, and of course we trust you, but remember what the scripture says. Let everything be done decently and in order. And I used to respond to the directors by saying, oh, I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. If you don't mind, I'll use that as the key text for my series. How many times am I speaking? Five? Oh, thank you. So the first five sessions, I took as my text, let everything be done. And the fifth session, decently and in order. You can't do anything decently and orderly until you do it. And we're so afraid of doing it wrong, we won't do it at all. And I've news for you. Don't be afraid you'll do it wrong. I guarantee you'll do it wrong the first time. So lose your fear. Few present rode a bicycle correctly the first time. Or roller skates. We must make allowances for being a little bit more exuberant than should be. Or doing the wrong. I mean, a hoopy is not really the way God should be worshipped. But boy, that was the first expression that ever come out of that Catholic priest. He later was more refined. But I find the Holy Spirit will accept any honest expression and then will gently refine it to that which is less offensive to others. Whoopee never offends God. As a matter of fact, you can't do anything that will offend God except rebel. Any honest expression is accepted, just as we accept any expression from our children. It can be ever so crude, but it's delightful. Unless it's a rebellious expression. But we gently refine the behavior of the baby so that it will be culturally accepted as an adult. And God takes whatever behavior is honest and gently refines it so when we get to heaven, we won't stick out like a Band-Aid on a preacher's thumb on Sunday morning. But we are released. Praise will release you. And forgive me for giving you impure motivations for praise, but a byproduct of praise is that you'll never be the same in your natural life after you learn to be a praiser. The relationship between husband and wife becomes far more beautiful when we can learn to release emotion Godward, because we've slowly learned to release it personward. When the real me is released toward God, the real me is released to my children. When the real me is released to God, the real me can be released to my fellow employees. And that which has been incarcerated is liberated. And now the creature that God redeemed and recreated becomes a demonstration of the grace and the glory of God, because it is no longer locked up in the traditions of the elders, but it's released in the enthusiasm for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?